If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We've been walking through this Gospel for a while, and I think we're on sermon number, 33 or something. So it's been a while, and we're going to keep marching through. Our text for today is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And what we're going to see here at this point in the Gospel of Mark is one of those classic Markan sandwiches where you've got a little thing, a bigger thing, and then another little thing that's kind of related. And the point is kind of being emphasized with the middle part. And so the two little things are going to be the betrayal of Jesus. And then the middle part is Jesus being anointed by this woman at Bethany. And what Mark is doing there is he's contrasting the treachery and the betrayal of the religious leaders and Judas with the extravagant faith and devotion of this woman at the dinner scene. And so also, if you've read the Gospel of Mark, if you've ever done any studies on it, you know probably that Mark is this real, like, quick. It goes from thing to thing, and it's kind of choppy, and it's fast-paced. But here, in 14, this is the beginning of the end. This is what scholars call the passion narrative. And so chapters 14, 15, and 16 slow down, and we have this kind of elongated look at the last final days of Jesus. And so we're going to look at the first bit of those last final days, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And the title of the sermon is The Way of Devotion. And what I want to put before you is that the enemies of Jesus are so clearly and passionately devoted to his death. But Jesus' followers are going to be devoted to him through his death. We're only going to be able to be devoted to Jesus through his death. What I'm going to do now is read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we'll get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word, starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Father, it's a difficult thing to contemplate those who would betray you. It's a terrifying thing to contemplate that betrayal came from your innermost circle with a disciple who walked closely with you. Lord, we know that therefore, but the grace of God go we. So we ask for your grace this morning to hear your word, Lord, that this word preached and read would become living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to bone and marrow, Lord, because of your Spirit. Lord, if without your Spirit at work, without your Spirit being poured out upon us at this time, we wouldn't have anything but words going out into the air. But we know that you are alive and at work, Jesus. And because your Spirit is in your people, because you have poured out your Spirit on them, we know that this word is going to comfort us and constrain us and convict us and encourage us. So, Father, we ask for that this morning, that you would teach us what it means to die to our devotion to our own sin and to be more and more devoted to you because of the grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen. Very recently, Netflix produced a documentary on a guy named Johnny Manziel. You might know him as Johnny Football. And Johnny Manziel is this very interesting character. The documentary talks about his incredible rise to fame and prominence as a football player, as a quarterback of the school at Texas A&M. While he was at Texas A&M, Johnny Manziel, who was too short, who was not the most highly recruited. He was pretty good, but he wasn't the most highly recruited. He was too short. He was too slow. He wasn't supposed to be this good. But when he went to Texas A&M, he set all kinds of records, won all kinds of games, and ended up being declared not only the best quarterback in the nation his redshirt freshman year, but also the best football player in all of college football, winning the Heisman Trophy. And he was the first freshman to ever do that. And then shortly after his time at A&M, he went pro and was drafted in the first round by the Cleveland Browns. Now, just as good as Johnny Manziel was at football, he was even better at not football. He was even better at off-the-field partying and being wild and having all kinds of substance abuse problems. And so when Johnny Manziel got to the NFL, signed a 4-year contract worth millions of dollars, he had everything he ever wanted, and he had so much access to drugs, to alcohol, and it spiraled out of control. And after 2 years, he was out of the league. Nobody wanted him to play anymore. And he says in the documentary, he says this: when he got to Cleveland, I had every single thing that I could have ever wanted. And when I got everything that I wanted, I think that was the most empty I've ever felt inside. So as good as Johnny Football was at doing the football thing, he was so deeply broken. As much as he had devoted his life to this game, to the point where he made it to where only a fraction of a percentage of kids that play football in high school get to, he made it to the NFL, he was devastated and broken and eventually almost took his own life because of how much pain he was in. You see, what this illustrates is that we as people have an incredible capacity for devotion. But the question for us people is not, are we going to be devoted to something or are we not going to be? It's, what are we going to devote ourselves to, and where will that devotion take us? We, in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, believe in something called total depravity. That means, like we sang earlier, I am evil, born in sin. Every single aspect of my life is touched and tainted and affected by sin. And when we pursue our sinful desires, which we are naturally inclined to do, we are not naturally inclined to pursue Jesus. When we pursue those natural sinful desires, that way leads to death and destruction and emptiness. And what we look at in these verses, I want to show, is that being devoted to Jesus is the only thing that is going to lead to life and to flourishing and to eternal joy. And so let's look now at that devotion to death in verse 1 of Mark chapter 14. It's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. These are two massively important festivals and feasts in the life of Israel. They were to commemorate every year, year after year, the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them out of that and set them free, made them a people, gave them land, and gave them a covenant identity. And it was at this time that the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. Now, as we've studied the book of Mark, as we study this gospel, we've looked at the fact that this word to seek Jesus has usually come in the gospel of Mark with negative connotations. And in fact, here it's explicitly linked to seeking with wanting to arrest him by stealth, but by deception and to kill him. But they weren't really, and they weren't morally opposed or ethically opposed to doing this during a religious festival. They really were trying to cover their own bases and not have a populist uprising from the people. Now, one thing that I want to point out really quick is sometimes some people have perverted what the New Testament talks about with respect to the relationship between Jews and Jesus. And this is not like we should be anti-Semitic here. This isn't all Jews hate Jesus, and therefore we need to not like the Jews. This is to say, this is a very specific and calculated and intentional desire from the leadership of Israel to want to get rid of Jesus because he had been bothering them. he had been bothering them. We saw that kind of develop through the Gospel of Mark, and now it's kind of gotten to this point where it's escalated, and it's going to only end in Jesus' death. Now, I want to stop there. I'm going to ask a weird question to the kids. Kids, do you like playing with snowballs?
Yes.
What do you do with snowballs, kids?
Throw them at your siblings.
Leo. Throw them. All right, what else do you do with snowballs? Amelia. You make snow. Okay, now that's a really interesting thing. How do you make a snowball into a snowman? How do you make it bigger? You roll it. And so as you roll a snowball and you add more and more snow, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally you have the three appropriate size pieces to build a snowman. What has happened in the Gospel of Mark is a snowball of escalation. Early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does some stuff. He heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the authorities don't like that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't like that. Then you get to chapter 11 in Mark, and you have this explicit desire to want to kill Jesus. Why? Not because he's heretical, but because he's taking the place of the religious leaders. The people are attracted to his teaching. They are drawn to his authority. He taught as one, not as the scribes, but one that had authority. And so there's a very real sense in which the dislike and the hatred of Jesus has snowballed over the Gospel of Mark. It has grown and it has metastasized and it has culminated in what Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 8:31. That he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and he would be delivered over to death at the hands of God's people. And so this devotion to Jesus' death and destruction has simply grown, not because Jesus himself was reprehensible, but because Jesus was stealing something that they wanted. They wanted the position of power and influence and authority. We know from other aspects of the Gospel of Mark that the Pharisees and the scribes, they liked the place of honor at the feast. They liked making a show of their spirituality in public. And Jesus is pulling away from that. And so there's a very real sense in which the sinful desires of the Pharisees and the religious leaders are driving them to want to kill Jesus because he is getting in the way of what they want. Now, what we have to understand at this point in Mark is that he's kind of doing this contrast thing where he wants to contrast the insiders and the outsiders. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they're the consummate religious insiders. They're the guys that have all the credentials. They've got the Masters of Divinity, the PhD from Wheaton. They wrote theses on the great vineyard dynamic in Isaiah or whatever. These are the guys that know their stuff. And Jesus is this know-nothing, dirty, homeless-looking rabbi that comes in, the complete social outsider, and he is harping on the fact that they don't know what they think they know. You don't know the commandments of God. You don't know the Bible the way you think you do. And so Mark is contrasting for us this tension of insider-outsider, the ones who want to be devoted to the death of Jesus and the ones who want to be devoted to the true teachings of God's word. And here's the really terrifying thing. It's because it's really easy to look at this and to look out there, right? To say, okay, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're the bad people. They're out there, you know, attacking our Savior Jesus. But then Mark kind of, in his Mark and sandwich way, makes us see that it's not just those people out there that are dangerous, but it's these people in here. And so in verses 10 through 11, he writes the terrifying accounts of Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, one of the inner circle, one of the 12. He was the one in charge of the money bag of the apostles, we learned from other places. And he goes out of the inner circle to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. And they sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas looks like the consummate insider. He's been there. The entire unfolding of the Gospel of Mark, he has been with Jesus. He has seen the miracles. He has heard the teaching. He has sat at the feet of Jesus. He has gotten the dust from his rabbi's cloak on himself. This man was in such close and intimate proximity to Jesus, yet he still found it within himself to betray him. Why? We learn from other gospel writers that Judas was not only the one who was in charge of the money, but he himself had this kind of inordinate and sinful relationship with money. We know from Matthew that they gave him the price of 30 silver coins to do this. And from this, we can extrapolate the fact that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That Judas was willing to sacrifice this relationship that he had spent years developing. He was willing to sacrifice the investment of time and energy he had done doing ministry alongside Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So Judas shows us that even the consummate insider can be corrupt. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that being devoted to the death of Jesus is not just an out there problem, but it's an in here problem. And there's a couple implications that I want to extrapolate from this for you guys. And the first is this. Sin is going to take you further than you ever thought you would go. It's going to keep you longer than you thought you would stay, and it's going to cost you more than you ever thought you would pay. Sin is going to take you further than you ever thought you would go and keep you for much longer, and it's going to be a higher price than you could ever imagine. Judas probably didn't just wake up one morning and said, "I'm going to betray Jesus," out of nowhere. The religious leaders didn't wake up that first morning in Mark chapter 2 and say, "This guy definitely has to die." This thing grew and metastasized over time. And so sin has a way, even in believers, even in regenerate believers who still struggle with that indwelling residual sin, sin has a way of hanging around and growing in darkness like a mushroom, like a fungus. Like, you don't want to shine any light on it, so it's just going to keep growing in that damp, dark, dirty place. And so one of the implications for that is, do you have the kinds of relationships in your life that can shine some light in those dirty, dark, cloistered off areas that you don't want to show the world? Do you have relationships in your life where people are willing to ask you hard questions? Do you have the framework in your own mind to say, you can ask me about my money? You can talk to me about money, even though that's not a polite thing we talk about in at the dinner table. You can ask me how I spend my money. You can ask me how I spend my time. You can ask me what I'm watching on the internet. You can ask me what I'm eating and what I'm drinking and how much I'm eating and drinking of those things. We need to be the kind of people that aren't afraid of our sin, that aren't petrified with anxiety and fear over the fact that we have indwelling sin in us. But we do need to be people that respect the fact that we have sin. We need to be the kind of people that respect the fact that therefore but the grace of God go I. That left unchecked and unaccounted for, your sin will ruin you and wreck you unless you have something to shine light in there and to interrupt the process. So we need to take seriously the fact that we are born in sin, and that even as regenerate people, our sin will take us places that we didn't think we could. So we need to be the kind of people that respect the fact and to open ourselves up to different people. And I'll even give you a very Presbyterian example. I'm the pastor of this church, but I'm not the CEO of this church. Presbyterians take sin so seriously that I don't have the final say on what gets done here. There are three elders, John, Ed, and Brian, that have absolute, they can overrule me anytime they want. If I try to do something that they don't like, they can say, nope. We take seriously the fact that I'm a sinner and a fallen person, and I might make dumb decisions. And not only that, we belong to a presbytery, that's a group of people, that if I go sideways and I start teaching things that aren't true, that aren't from the Bible, any one of you who's a member of this church could go to the presbytery and say, John's an idiot, and throw charges against me for being a heretic or for being terrible or whatever. Don't do that unless I do something really terrible, okay? But you can do it. But as Presbyterians, we really believe in what we call the doctrine of total depravity, that every aspect of our lives is tainted with sin. And so another very personal thing, I have no idea who gives what money to the church, and I don't want to know, because I don't want to be tempted to treat somebody better because they give a ton of money or Bitcoin to the church, and I don't want to be tempted to treat somebody poorly because they don't give any money. We have to take seriously and respect the fact that there is sin that still dwells with us. And it's not just out there, but it's in here. And we have to take seriously the fact that left unchecked, we stay devoted to that sin. It leads to death and destruction. We're not talking just about the death of Jesus here. And I don't want to allegorize that. They're actually talking about killing Jesus. But for us, the implication is the wages of sin, what we earn from sin left unchecked, if we stay devoted to sin, that leads to our death and destruction. So we need to be people that respect that, that fear that in a healthy way, that open ourselves up to the body, to other believers that can ask us hard questions, and we need to practice being truthful even when it's painful and embarrassing. So Mark contrasts this devotion to the death and destruction of Jesus, this destruction of sin in the religious leaders and in the life of Judas, the consummate insider. He contrasts that with this devotion to and through the death of Jesus. And so Mark switches from the consummate religious insiders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and Judas, to this outside place. The scene switches here to Bethany, which is a place outside of Jerusalem. And they're at a house owned by a guy named Simon the leper. Lepers, consummate outsiders in Jewish society because they were ceremonially unclean. He was probably healed at this point, but you know, Mark wants to make the point that this is a guy that had existed on the fringes of society. And here they're having dinner together. And at this dinner, in the outsider's dinner, this woman comes in. This woman comes in, and she has this jar of very fancy, very expensive, and highly concentrated perfume. She breaks it, and she pours it out on the head of Jesus. Now, kids, I have another question for you. What's your favorite smell? What is your favorite smell, kids? Calvin. The smell of pizza, specifically Pizza Owls. Simone. Right after it finished raining. Leah, what about you, buddy? Pizza, also lots of pizza in your household, huh? I can get down with that. Simone, you just answered a question. How about Rhea? Cookies. What kind of cookie? All right, that's the right answer. Eli? Woods? Oh, I like that too. Yeah, okay, all right, Elsie. Oh, okay, Elsie? Popcorn, Piper. Cedar, oh yeah, very fancy. One of the things that I love about smells like those things is that they tend to really fill a space and kind of mask other things that might be going on. When Jesus is reclining at table here and this woman comes in and breaks this jar of pure nard and pours it on his head, imagine the perfume, the cloud that fills the room. And then think for a second, this isn't 2023. They don't have Febreze. They don't have Glade plugins. They don't have deodorant yet, right? They're walking around out there in the streets, and they're walking through all kinds of dirt and other natural elements, and they're sweaty and they're hot. And so they're all packed in this room together. So there's probably this aggressive musk in the room. And then all of a sudden, this woman comes in. And she cracks that bad boy open, and she just dumps it out. And the cloud of perfume that must have filled that room, that must have erased all the other smells there. Oh, what a beautiful scene. Probably a little overpowering at times. She was trying to do a nice thing for Jesus. And what do the disciples do? They grumble. They glower. They complain. They say, what's wrong with you? That was worth one whole year of wages for a worker. We could have taken that money and done all kinds of stuff with it. We could have given it to the poor. We could have built a church building. We could have hired another pastor. We could have done all kinds of good stuff with that. Why on earth would you waste it? I don't know if you've ever tried to do something nice for somebody only to be ruthlessly critiqued about that nice thing. It's pretty brutal. It's pretty brutal. But Jesus, because the Bible's not misogynistic and anti-woman, Jesus rushes to her defense and reframes everything that happened. He says, no. What she's done is a beautiful thing. You'll always have the poor, always, but you won't always have me. And this isn't to say that Jesus doesn't care about poverty. This isn't to say that as Christians we can make the claim, well, here it says, Jesus says you always have the poor, so we should pour out all of our perfume on each other and not care about, you know, helping those who might have need. No, the Old Testament and the New Testament both have all kinds of commands that deal with you need to take care of the poor and the marginalized. Jesus isn't saying here that you have an excuse to not care about that. What Jesus is doing is he's reframing this, not in terms of pragmatism. He's not worried about the pragmatic effect here. He's worried about the motivation and the posture. What she has done is a beautiful thing. And it's not that perfume on its own is beautiful. It's that she has anointed me for my burial. You will always have the poor, but you won't always have me. Jesus here is alluding to the fact that he is not going to be physically present on earth forever with his disciples. There is going to be a time where he dies. He'll be resurrected physically, bodily, but he's going to go away in the ascension. And so they're not always going to have him. And so he is the one who is worthy to be anointed before a kingly burial. The one who was given kingly gifts at his birth, gold, frankincense, myrrh, nice smelling things there, is now being anointed before his death like a king with this expensive and beautiful and poor and beautiful smelling thing. Now, one of the things that we appreciate as people is steaks. Not the meat, but like the idea of consequences. And what she's done here is she has raised the stakes in terms of her devotion and worship of Jesus. There was not a stopper in this bottle that she could pour out a little bit that's reasonable and then stop it back up. This was a fully formed bottle of alabaster that she had to break open. There was no possibility of her being stingy with this. Once she popped, the fun did not stop. There was no turning back. She had to pour it all out. And so there is a very real question here is, this seems outrageous. Are we supposed to be outrageous? Are disciples of Jesus, are ones who are devoted to Jesus, are we supposed to be so uncalculating and outrageous that we don't give any thought to the fact that we have to operate in a material world and be stewards of that which God has given us? Yes. As calculating and as devious and as shady as the Pharisees and chief priests and scribes were, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, should be so extravagant in our devotion to him that it looks foolish and ridiculous in the eyes of the world. Now, our world, our culture right now in 2023 celebrates all kinds of excess and extremes. Except religious ones. If you're too religious, that's weird. And to be sure, there's all kinds of religious fanaticism and extremism that's inappropriate and wrong, and I think the Bible robustly critiques that. I mean, think about cults, jihad, there's all kinds of bad expressions of religious extremism. But the implication out of this for you and I as disciples in 2023 is, I promise you this. Being a sincere Christian disciple that takes the Bible seriously will make you look like an absolute extremist in the eyes of our culture. I mean, I know not all of you homeschool, but there are several of you in the audience, in the congregation that homeschool. We're all probably aware that there are certain people that want to outlaw homeschooling because it's a form of child abuse, and it's a thing that is going to indoctrinate the next line of religious zealots that's going to try to do something crazy. So there's a very real sense in which doing something that we think the Bible gives us a great reason to do, homeschooling our kids, that makes us look like insane people to the eyes of the world. Or think about it like this. You work hard for your money. The church expects you to give a bunch of it to the church. That's outrageous. You've earned that. Why on earth would you want to give any of that money away? You could buy all kinds. You need to buy food. Rent isn't cheap. You know, why would you give money to this crazy organization that's probably corrupt anyway? Giving money away to the church, in many ways, seems insane to the eyes of the world. Or think about this. I mean, I'll pick on you college kids because you're here. It's probably insane to a lot of your peers that you would get up at 10:30 on a Sunday morning and come here and listen to some guy talk for an hour, or I don't know how long I'm talking. But the idea of getting up and taking the time and leaving the college campus to go sit in a church, that is bonkers, and especially if you're leading Young Life, I once had a I asked for an extension for a paper once from a professor who was not a believer, and I was going to fall weekend. I was trying to take kids to fall weekend, and my professor said, "What's wrong with you? Why are you leaving campus, taking high school kids to a place? That's not what college is about. College is about being here and learning and having fun." And I was like, "No, this is what I want to devote my life to." And so there's a very real sense that when we follow the simple, basic biblical commands, we're going to look like fools, like extremists in the eyes of the world. And I want you to feel okay about that. I want you to be of good courage, Christian disciple, that you would not be the first person to look outrageous, to look crazy, to be considered a fool for Christ. In fact, that has been a theme of God's people throughout the centuries and generations of Christian people. Christianity is never going to become normative. It never was. Even after 313 help me, Peter, Edict of Milan, somebody. Constantine, thank you. Even after Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313, where Christianity was decriminalized, there has never been a truly Christian nation. Christianity has never been the norm in any culture because Jesus hasn't come back yet. So we can't build a Christian nation yet. We have to wait till Jesus comes back. And so there's always been a sense in which, as disciples, we're going to operate on the fringes and on the outside because the culture doesn't love Jesus the way that we do. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to slow down a second, because you could probably be listening to this and go, "I don't know what this guy's talking about. I am not that outrageous of a Christian. In fact, I'm not a good Christian. I don't do enough. I don't give enough money. Certainly don't homeschool my kids. I certainly don't, if you have kids, I certainly probably don't do enough discipleship work with them. I don't do enough ministry. I don't share the gospel enough." I don't know what this guy's talking about, because I could never give up something like this woman gave to Jesus. And that's a very real lie from the pits of hell that I want you to push away. Because the Christian life is not about, well, how devoted can you be to Jesus? How much can you really give away? How much of your perfume can you go pour on the head of Jesus? That's not the sum and substance of the Christian life. In fact, we would teach that in our total depravity, in the fact that we are evil and born in sin, there is not enough devotion that you could muster. There is not enough discipleship of your children. There is not enough money you could give to the church. There is not enough Christian podcasts you could listen to erase all of that, to wipe that all away. So the story of the Christian life and the hope of the gospel is not going to be about how devoted are you to Jesus, but how devoted Jesus has been to you and to the Father's plan to save you from your sin. You see, Jesus says, when he reframes what this woman does here, that wherever the gospel is proclaimed from here on out, this story is going to be told in remembrance of her. And part of that is because the story of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, isn't that he had disciples that were faithful, so we should be like the disciples. The core of that good news, the thing that constitutes the absolute bedrock and foundation of the Christian faith, is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's the life of Jesus, what we talked about, the humiliation of Christ, what we talked about earlier, it was that life of Jesus, where he was perfectly obedient to the Father, where he was perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of the law. It was that perfect and righteous life that Jesus gives us when we look to him by faith. And it's that death of Jesus, that absurd, outrageous, shameful death on the cross, that he goes in our place, where the only truly righteous one was, takes the place of us, the truly unrighteous, and all of God's wrath was poured out on him. All of the wrath that your sin and my sin, that your rebellion, that my rebellion, that your devotion to your own kingdom and my devotion to my kingdom, all of God's wrath was poured out on that cross so that you were given righteousness that you couldn't earn, and your sin was washed away in a way that you could never scrub away with any level of devotion or good works to your Savior. But then Jesus is resurrected. we learn from the book of Acts that Jesus is resurrected and he ascended. And when he ascended, that's when he does what? He pours out his Spirit on his people. He pours out his Spirit. He anoints us as his disciples. And in that anointing, not only is our sin forgiven, our shame covered, but our hearts are transformed. And hearts that were hard and cold and devoted to our own sinful patterns and proclivities, those hearts get ripped out and remade. Hearts we get are soft and devoted to Jesus because he saved us and regenerated us and made us new. And not only does the Holy Spirit do that, but then it empowers us for service so that when we go out from here, we are living witnesses. Our lives are testimonies to the gospel that he saved us not because we did good things, but because he was so devoted to the Father's plan that though, like Johnny Manziel got everything he wanted, the scribes, the Pharisees, they got exactly what they wanted. They got Jesus crucified. They avoided public uprising. But it's the thing that they got, the very thing that they wanted, that Peter says in Acts, that this Jesus whom you crucified, but you didn't do it, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus whom you crucified was resurrected and saved his people. And because of that, the gospel is going to go forth from Judea, Jerusalem to Judea, to the ends of the earth. And so because Jesus did all of that for you and for me, that's the only way we can truly be devoted to him, because through his death, we're forgiven. Through his ascension, the Spirit was poured out upon us, and we are now empowered to live lives as Christians in a world that is increasingly hateful towards us. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be convicted, but I want you to be confident that your sins are forgiven, you've been anointed with the Spirit, and you can walk in the newness of life following your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so in our nature to want to earn your grace, to want to earn your favor, to want to show you how devoted we are to you, to want to show you that look how good we are so maybe that you won't notice our sins. But Lord, we know that when we stand before you, our sins are laid bare. We know that without you intervening, we're like those who go down to the pit because we are indeed evil born in sin. But you're good. You're so good that you would send Jesus to die in our place, to be resurrected and conquer death in a way that we can never do, and then fill us with your Spirit so that we might be washed and forgiven and cleansed and empowered to live lives, but only because you died, Jesus, that we could truly live. And we know that that death you died promises us eternal life and glory. So we ask Jesus that you would come quickly, come return, so that we would be with you in glory forever. Jesus, we pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen.